Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. A Methodist minister went fishing with several of his parishioners on a lake in Oklahoma, shared a story about his trip. It was in the middle of the night. That's, I guess, when those really determined fishermen go out and try to catch something. Everyone except the minister was catching something. So he asked one of his buddies for advice. "The lure you're using is no good," his friend said. "It's too bright and shiny. You need a dark one." The man pulled out an all-black lure and gave it to him. "It's night," the minister thought to himself. "What possible good is a black lure? How could fish even see it?" But the fisherman, as if he read his mind, said, "It's the moon. Tonight's a full moon, and the moonlight shimmers down through the water. But it's still not bright like the sun. A shiny lure like you're using won't work at night. A black lure stands out in silhouette against the light of the moon." Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought it was interesting and not something I would have thought of. The thing is, there are times in life when the bright optimism of good times doesn't really work very well. Times like that, only a black lure will succeed. And what or who is such a lure? Jesus, who was himself crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into hell, who experienced the darkness. Our lesson focuses on the right kind of sacrifice. Our first reading talks about what God really wants in the way of a sacrifice. And it says a court case, really, between him and Israel. And he is, in a way, defending himself against their complaints against him. To be fair, he had asked them and given them instruction about making sacrifices. Those rules and regulations were an important part of their religion. But they were never intended as a ladder to get to heaven, as a way to win God's favor, to earn salvation, to appease an angry God. They were never intended to replace God's central obligations of grace laid out in the Ten Commandments, but summarized in today's first reading. God cuts through all the talk about what kind of sacrifice he wants, what's appropriate sacrifice, and says, "He showed you, O mortal man, what is good." And God's saying, this is not something new. I showed you a long time ago, but you've forgotten. You've forgotten my righteous acts, which stand behind all the rituals and all the sacrifices. What does Yahweh, your covenant Lord, require of you? Only this. Sure, it shows up in many places in Scripture, in the Ten Commandments, Jesus' summary of the law, other places. But in simple words, the prophet says, the road to loving obedience starts in everyday life to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. God deals with us in loving kindness, to use that old word, and justice. Should not be surprising that God calls his covenant partners, the Jewish people, and through Jesus, us, to live with loving kindness and justice. We are in God's image, and we're called to treat others as God treats us, to act justly, to defend the rights of others, to love mercy, to take care that we don't hurt others and that we help them in their times of hurt. The thing about that is too often we want justice for other people and mercy for ourselves. Doing justice and loving mercy are difficult, some say. Writer Wendell Berry put it this way when he said, "Justice that is not framed by love creates a downwardly spiraling society of anger, hate, and brutality. Relationships, family, neighborhood, community simply will not work without a framework of justice that is massaged and conditioned by mercy, by God's love. Is it right to be merciful to someone who's done something wrong? Should mercy cancel justice? These are the problems that plague our society. How do we act both justly and love mercy? The key is to walk humbly with your God. Humility before God. Neither justice nor mercy are possible if we don't walk humbly before God. We won't be able to show mercy unless we experience God's mercy. We won't know what justice is apart from God's justice, not true justice. God will keep us from being too hard with justice and too soft with mercy. This is why our cultural and personal lives fall so short. I think we don't walk humbly with God. There was a Huffington Post recently, and someone quoted this text, and their quote read, "Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, vote." No mention of God, let alone our God. The thing is, they were pushing a particular point of view and agenda, their point of view and their agenda, not looking at how a relationship with God changes our point of view and our agenda. If we try to win God's favor by sacrificing anything, even that long list of things that God said through the prophet, which he had in many cases called for the Jewish people to sacrifice, will do nothing if we forget the last part. God tested Abraham's faith with a command to sacrifice. God called Israel to offer their firstborn sons as living sacrifices, not as dead sacrifices, rather than to offer them to God's service. He then offered his only begotten son. In his mercy, God humbled himself and satisfied his justice in the sacrifice of Jesus. Many folks today don't like the talk about justice and sacrifice, but we can't walk humbly with God unless we embrace his righteousness. For as Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Only when we acknowledge that and embrace the crucified and risen Christ will we be able to do justice and love mercy. Ernest Hemingway wrote in A Farewell to Arms, "The world breaks everyone, and afterward many are strong at the broken places." Only a Savior who has known brokenness and ministered to brokenness can help us, can save us. It is that Savior who climbed to the top of a hill and preached to his disciples, beginning with a series of blessings. John Stott, an Anglican priest and evangelical theologian, wrote of these words, "These characteristics do not describe separate and distinct groups of disciples. They are not some who are weak, while others are merciful, yet others called upon to endure persecution. These are qualities of the same group who at one time and the same time are meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. These are the characteristics of common, everyday Christians." The Beatitudes weren't instructions on how to live. They weren't a description of a certain select group of people. They were not a call to try to be poor and suffering. They were a description of what it means to follow Christ. A key principle of embracing this life in the world is the idea of blessedness. This runs through all these verses. Those are blessed who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are persecuted. The word blessed does not mean holy, which we may sometimes think of it, nor does it mean happy as we usually think of happy, though sometimes some translations translate it as happy. But when we think of happy, oftentimes we are talking about being in a good mood or laughing. And blessed is not really referring to that. It refers to a special state of life. Jesus is saying those who are poor in spirit are fortunate. Doesn't sound like what we would think. Jesus can reveal his kingdom through these words. The first and the last extend the proclamation of the good news by applying the presence of the kingdom of heaven to the poor and the persecuted. It's so because to possess the kingdom is to be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom Christ proclaimed, the kingdom Jesus spoke about, the kingdom Jesus introduced by his preaching and his healing. The kingdom of heaven breaks into the world in the words and language of Jesus. The present conditions for the unfortunate are variations of the same thing. The language of each beatitude reflects Old Testament language. Those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, suffer because of their faithfulness to God, and they trust God to vindicate them. While those who oppress God's people may be fortunate for a moment, those who trust in God will be fortunate forever. Jesus calls those who would be his followers to that radical commitment and hope. He goes on to say, even blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The kingdom belongs to those who suffer because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus calls them to follow his way. The promise of the future, though, doesn't mean that it's not part of this life, because Jesus says the kingdom has come near and invites us to join this radical kingdom. Here and now, and at the end of time, when Christ returns. The Beatitudes are not simple, sentimental things. They're not a to-do list. They're not trying to shame the disciples. They're not permission, however, to do nothing or not to care. The fact that he teaches about sorrow, meekness, poverty, and persecution does not make it okay to oppress people or to twist his words and justify evil or ignoring suffering and poverty. There's nothing in the Beatitudes that excuses injustice or abuse, or allows us to tell suffering people that it's God's will they suffer. The Beatitudes describe the experience of living in this broken world and tell us that in Christ, even in our brokenness and the brokenness of this life, we are blessed because we are part of his kingdom. The Beatitudes are blessings. They're not describing primarily the negative, but the positive for all of those people gathered there. The thing is, Jesus wasn't talking about someone else. He was talking to his disciples about his disciples. That's the way they're called to live. That's the way God blessed them to bless others. Jesus starts his ministry, because this is the first major teaching in Matthew's gospel, telling them who and what they are. And what he says is they are blessed. They are fortunate, they are privileged, they are favored, because they are near and dear to God's heart. Whatever else they go on to learn or accomplish is simply an outgrowth of who they already are as followers of Christ. God gifts their identities to them without condition or measure. They are freely blessed and set free to be a blessing to others. What that means is we're not God's 9-to-5 employees or God's once-a-week Sunday morning employees. We don't have to work for our blessing. We don't strive for justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God to earn God's blessing. We are blessed because God loves us and has called us. We do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly because we are and always will be blessed by God. The Beatitudes really turn the world upside down as we know the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes this upside down world. A world where the usual might makes right, survival of the fittest, rules and priorities just don't apply. There's not a Super Bowl game in which there is one victor and everyone acclaims their winning and they make $1 billion. Life is not like that, God says. It's just the reverse of that. In the kingdom Jesus describes, the poor in spirit are the wealthiest of all. The mourners are the one who receive comfort. The starving sit at tables filled with food. Those who live meekly inherit everything. Peacemakers are God's special children. We are called to be each of those. And it's not to make us feel bad when we fall short or to shame us because we're not perfect. It's to remind us that the Beatitudes are a vocation. Luther talked a lot about vocation, and that's central to our understanding of faith in the Lutheran Church. Following Jesus is our vocation. We make a grave error if we separate Jesus' words from his actions. Jesus pronounces blessings. He empowers. He feeds. He cares. He demands justice for the oppressed, and he does that through us as his disciples. Jesus spent his earthly life serving others and easing suffering. He doesn't glorify misery or tell the hungry to tighten their belts or ignore cruelty. He doesn't turn a blind eye to those who are in suffering or imprisoned or rejected and discriminated against. He doesn't leave the sick to die alone. He certainly doesn't abandon the dead to their graves. He never tells anyone to just grin and bear it, because heaven will fix everything when they go there. Jesus acts. He doesn't just speak blessing, he lives it. Through his words, his hands, his feet, his life, he brings about the blessings he promises. And now, through our words, our hands, our feet, our lives, we are to continue to bring about those blessings and experience those blessings in our lives. Jesus works to bring healing, abundance, liberation, and joy to everyone. This is the vocation we are called to in the waters of baptism. The work of the kingdom is not the work of some vague, distant, faraway future. It's the work and the joy of the here and now. The Beatitudes remind us that blessing and justice are inseparably linked. If we want to experience God's full blessings, we work to pursue justice for all people and to share the good news and the promise that in God's eyes we are blessed. We are in the waters of baptism, called to a new vocation, a vocation of God's servant disciples. It's a vocation with the greatest reward, experiencing God's love and grace in a deeper, more profound way as we share that love and grace. Amen.